As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Good to be with you again, as always. We appreciate your presence very much. I'm going to begin by simply asking you a question this morning, if you are married, and that is, what kind of marriage do you have? And I suppose that of all the questions that could be asked, that is one that is very, very important, more important than almost any question, outside, of course, of the question of whether or not you are a Christian. It is a question that is one of the most important ones that could be asked. What kind of marriage do you have? And as husband and wives, of course, it should be the goal of every husband and every wife to have a magnificent marriage that is full of love and full of loyalty, full of sharing and sacrificing, marriages that are characterized by giving and getting. And so the question is, do you have that kind of marriage? What kind of marriage do you have? Martin Luther once said, let the wife treat her husband so that he is happy to come home, and him her so that she's sorry to see him leave. And certainly that is how we ought to behave ourselves within our homes. What kind of marriage do you have? There's one thing that I know this morning, and that is what kind of marriage you have is directly related to the effort and to the work that you put into having a magnificent marriage. Having a great marriage isn't something that happens by accident. It's something that happens by aim. Having a great marriage isn't accomplished just by desire alone. It is accomplished mostly by determination. And so if you're going to have a great marriage, if you're going to have a marriage that is full of joy and jubilation, it's not going to come by giving up at the first sign of trouble. It's going to come because you give your all. So as you stop and think about those things, perhaps the better question is not what kind of marriage do you have, but what kind of marriage do you want to have? We have been once a month talking a little bit about having a magnificent marriage. And you might remember that in the very beginning, the first lesson, we looked at what is basically the foundation of having a magnificent marriage, and that is that you are to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And then in the second lesson, we emphasized the importance of viewing our marriages as covenants. It is a covenant, not just a contract. And it's important for us to understand that. And then on last month, as we talked about having a magnificent marriage, we began to look at the roles of husbands and wives. They're God-given roles. And we try to emphasize that if our marriage is going to be what God wants it to be, then as husband and wives, we must play our roles well in the drama of life. And we continued, you recall, to talk about then the husband's role in marriage. And we emphasize, first of all, that the husband is to be the head of the family, the head of the wife, and he is, of course, to be the spiritual leader in the home. And that's very important for all of you husbands to understand, that you're to be the bond or the band that keeps the marriage, that keeps the family together. Now, this morning, for just a little while, we want to continue looking at the role of the husband, and we want to emphasize how important it is for husbands to love their wives. Husbands, that's your God-given duty, to love your wife. And that was the emphasis of the passage, of course, that Mike just read for us. And we're going to talk about what Paul said in that particular passage as we go forward. But husbands, you need to understand that this command that God has given us to love our wives, it is certainly not meant to be a burden. It ought to be a blessing. We ought to view our marriages as blessings. You ought to view your wife as a blessing. You remember in Proverbs chapter 18 at verse 22, the Bible says, "Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord." It is a matter of grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. And we should stop and remember that marriage was God's idea, that He instituted it, He created it. And He did it for us. You recall again that when God created man, He created the male first. And He said it's not good for man to be alone. And so He created the woman to help man. If you are married, if you're a husband, if you have a wife, you ought to view it as a favor from God. You ought to view her as a favor. You ought to view it as a blessing, because that's what it is. And so we need to love our wives. But we need to understand a little something about love, don't we? And let me tell you, first of all, what love is not. Love is not that fuzzy feeling that comes when boy meets girl. That's infatuation. That's not love. Or it is not the hormonal rush that takes place when a person craves the opposite sex. That's lust. That's not love. But I'll tell you what else love is not. Love is not some lofty, idealistic kind of thing that can't be described. Love is something that is definable. And so if you are a husband, you're commanded, as we see, to love your wife. You need to know exactly how you do that. You need to know what love is. We have often, through the years, emphasized the four Greek words that are translated, or four of the Greek words translated love. And this would be an appropriate time to look at those words now, just to get in our minds what Paul is commanding in Ephesians chapter 5. You see, the problem is with us, with those of us who speak English, is that we take a lot of different emotions and we translate all of them by the one English word, love. So I might say, I love my hat. Or I might say, I love to watch basketball on TV. Or I might make a more serious comment. I might say, I love my wife. Or I love my children and grandchildren. But we use the one word love to describe all of those kind of feelings in those various relationships. I saw on TV several years ago a talk show where they were discussing and really debating on the program who we should love more. Should we love our spouse more than we love our children? And that's a silly discussion, isn't it? Because the truth is, we're to love both our spouse and our children, but we love them differently. And we love our biological brother or sister differently than we love our husband or our wife. But in English, we use the one word love to describe all of it. And so it gets a little confusing. But the Greek understood. They divided those emotions up and called them by different things. And so we have four Greek words for love. And let's just take a quick look at them here this morning. First of all, there's the Greek word eros, which is the love between sexes. That is romantic love, sexual love. We get the English word erotic from this particular word. Now, it doesn't appear in the New Testament, but it is an important part of marriage. Of course, in our marriages, we want to keep the romance alive, don't we? We want to have passionate relationships. That's how you have a magnificent marriage. And so eros is certainly an important kind of love. It is the one love that is restricted to the marriage relationship. But it's not the love that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we understand that. The second word is sterge, and that is the love of family. It is the love that brothers and sisters have one for another, biological brothers and sisters. It's the kind of love that parents have for their children and children have for their parents. It's the love of family. Now, that word only appears in the New Testament in the negative. We read in the New Testament that in the last days some would be without natural affection. And that's that love under consideration, sterge. And it's sad. We live in a society today that there is a lot of people who don't have the natural affection. From time to time, we read about babies who are left on doorsteps or even found in dumpsters, abandoned by their mothers. I saw, I think it was Friday, on the news that a four-month-old baby was put in the hot shower and burned. And that's not having the natural affection that parents have for children. But that's the kind of society in which we live. But sterge, that's the love of family. Then you have the word phileo, and that's brotherly love. And that is a high and noble kind of love. It is a love that we should all have. We get the word Philadelphia, of course, the city of brotherly love. Philanthropy, the goodwill towards man, all comes from a form of phileo, but this is brotherly love. And now this too is important when it comes down to marriage. This is the kind of love that best friends have one for another. And in marriage, of course, spouses ought to be best friends. We'll talk more about that sort of thing perhaps in another lesson, but certainly in a magnificent marriage, husband and wives are best friends. You husband and wives should want to spend time with each other, prefer that more than anybody else. You should literally be best friends. And that is phileo. Now, that love, again, that has to do with feelings. And that is, as noble as that is, that's not the love of Ephesians chapter 5. Now here's the problem with some of these different kinds of love. Many marriages today, maybe most marriages today, are founded upon eros and phileo. They are the building blocks of a lot of marriages. And the fact of the matter is, while again, eros is perfectly suitable for marriage and ought to exist in marriages, and phileo certainly should, they cannot be, they should not be, the building block of your marriage. Because those kinds of love change with situations. When you talk about eros, of course, that's precipitated to a large extent anyway by physical attraction. We have a lot of attractive people here at Brown Street, but listen to me, your attraction isn't going to always be the same because your body changes, doesn't it? As you grow older, things begin to shift and move and drop and even disappear. And that's just the body. And so you're not going to be as attractive later on as you are now. If your marriage is based upon that, and there's some men that marry a woman just because of attraction. You know what happens later on in life? An affair takes place. Because he bases everything on eros. And so when his wife becomes less attractive to him, what does he do? He looks for another woman, usually a younger woman. That's the problem with building your marriage upon that. And even phileo, even though that is a noble kind of love, it is still a love that is based on behavior, based on feelings. Now again, that phileo, that love isn't even directly, at least directly commanded. It's strongly encouraged in the scriptures. Let brotherly love continue. And even in Titus chapter 2 and at verse 4, Paul tells the older women to train. Some translations say teach the younger women to love their wives. That's phileo. But it's not directly commanded. You can't just say, right now, love someone with phileo love. Because that kind of love has to do with, it's predicated upon behavior. And so it has to be something that's cultivated. And we need to have it. And again, the Bible encourages us to love brethren. But I'm just saying, even God doesn't command you to have it right now. It depends. You have to develop it. That takes time. And anything that is based on behavior, when it comes down to that, again, that can change. Someone's behavior can change, and you can filial someone right now, and then because of behavior or misbehavior, that can go away. And if that's what your marriage is based upon, it's going to be based on something that's shaky. And so none of these are the word that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 5. He used the word agape. And you've heard many lessons, of course, on agape. It is the most popular love in the Bible. It is the love that is described when John simply said, God is love. That's agape. It's the most high love. It is a reasoned choice. And that's the important thing to remember. That when it comes down to agape, it is not based on feelings. It is not based on how other people or how someone else treats you. It doesn't demand anything in return. It is something that is completely unconditional. It is a reasoned choice. It is why you remember in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus could command us in the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus could command us to love our enemies. You know what you're never going to do with regard to your enemy? You're never going to eros your enemy, are you? You're never going to have phileo for your enemy. You're never going to have these fuzzy feelings for your enemies. You're not going to like them, in other words. They're not going to, while they're your enemies, cultivate any kind of relationship. But you know what you have to do? Agape them. I've often said, with regard to that love, the best definition is it always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. You've heard me say that before. That's agape love. You can do that to your enemies. In Romans chapter 12, notice what Paul says in Romans the 12th chapter. And at verse 17, Paul wrote, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, said the Lord. Then verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Why? That's in his best interest. That's a reasoned choice. You don't do that by accident. That's a reasoned choice. You don't do that because all of a sudden you feel real good about your enemy. No, it's a reasoned choice. You make up in your mind, I'm going to act in the best interest of even my enemy. So Paul says, if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. That's agape. That's agape. That's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, when he says, husbands, love your wives, he's saying, you must agape her. You must always act in her best interest. It is something that is unconditional. It doesn't change because of how she behaves. It is something you make up in your mind to do. You are commanded to do it. That's the most high love. Ed Wheat, in his book entitled Love Life for Every Married Couple, this is what he writes. It's a good description of agape. He says it's unconditional, unchanging, inexhaustible, generous beyond measure, and most wonderfully kind. Agape is the answer for all wounds of marriage. This love has the capacity to persist in the face of rejection and continues when there is no response at all. It is never deflected by unlovable behavior and gives gladly to the undeserving without totaling the cost. Agape is the divine solution for marriages populated by imperfect human beings. That's a pretty good description of agape love. And you can see why it's so critical in marriage. Because we all, again, have our warts and weaknesses. We make mistakes with regard to each other and in our relationship. But love, that kind of love, covers, Peter said, a multitude of sins. Because it's unconditional. Husbands, you must agape your wife. It's not up for discussion. It is not something you have to be trained to do. It doesn't take years to cultivate. You have to do it right now. It is commanded by God. It's a reasoned choice. But let's look at it a little closer. As Paul talks about it in our text of Ephesians chapter 5, how should a husband love his wife? How should a husband agape his wife? Paul tells us exactly how to do it. The first thing we discover in the text that was read for us is that we must love our wives even as Christ loved the church. Now that's how we are to love our wives. We can learn a lot by that, can't we? We stop and think, how is it that Jesus loved the church? How did he demonstrate his love for the church? Paul said he gave himself for her. That's talking, of course, about him dying on the cross, sacrificing his life so that the church could even come into existence. So he gave himself for her. Jesus talked about that kind of love. You remember in the Gospel of John, in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this. What are we talking about? Love, the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That's the love that Jesus had for the church. And he's, the church, of course, wasn't even established at that particular time. He's saying to his disciples, I'm the best friend that you will ever have. How did he demonstrate that? He said, I'm going to demonstrate it by laying down my life. And that's exactly what he did. He died on Calvary's cross so the church could be built, so that he could have a bride, which the church is, of course. But he laid down his life. And now Paul, by inspiration, he tells husbands, you're to love your wife the same way, that is, to the same degree or extent as Jesus loved the church. Let me make this statement about the love of Christ. You think about Jesus Christ dying so that the church could be established, giving himself for her. The love of Christ embodies the spirit of self-sacrifice. And I want that to resonate in your mind. If you're a husband, I want you to understand the love of Christ embodies the spirit of self-sacrifice. It epitomizes the willingness to suffer for someone else. And that's exactly what Christ did. And that's what he demands of us with regard to our wives. Now, we understand that when you take what is said in Ephesians 5 and how we're to love our lives, certainly it would be applicable that husbands literally lay down their life for their wives. I mean, that would be involved in the kind of love that we're discussing, that we would literally physically die for our wives, even as Christ died for the church. But from a practical standpoint, that's probably never going to be necessary. Now, it has been necessary before. We know of situations where a husband literally had to die for his wife, and husbands should be willing, figuratively, to take a bullet for his wife. I can't remember who it was who was describing an NFL coach now who said, I'd take a bullet for him as long as it didn't kill me. Can't remember who said that. But anyway, no, but literally, we understand that you could take those words literally, and husbands should love their wives that much, that we would give our physical lives for our wife. But I'm saying to you, you'll probably never be called upon to do that. So the point of it is this. Do you embody the spirit of self-sacrifice? Are you willing to lay down your life? That is, to lay aside your own interest, your own wants and wishes for your wife. Are you willing to put her before yourself? That's exactly what Jesus was willing to do for the church. That's the choice that he made. Think about what Paul said. In Romans 15 at verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now, husbands, this is it exactly. This is the spirit. This is the mentality that you ought to have. The same mentality that Jesus had. Jesus did not please himself. One of the reasons that marriages are in a mess sometimes is because some husbands think that the marriage is all about them. Everything's about me. I'm the head of the family. And so my wife has to please me. She has to give me what I want. It's me, me, me. That's not the spirit of Christ. Jesus pleased not himself. And husbands, if you love your wives as Christ loved the church, you'll have that same spirit, that same mentality. You'll please not yourself. Now listen, in real life, when it comes down to marriage, there are plenty of times when as husbands, we can please ourselves and please our wife at the same time. Because a lot, we have common goals and common desires. And even sometimes, as marriage goes on, to some extent at least, we have the same likes and dislikes. That's not true in every way, but we develop some of the same likes and dislikes. And so in real life, we don't have to really choose between pleasing ourselves and pleasing our wife. We can a lot of times do both. But when the time comes when we can't, and we have to make a decision, and we have to choose between pleasing self or pleasing our wife. The point of all of this is that the spirit of self-sacrifice, the spirit of the cross, the spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should compel us to choose her over self. And the question is, husbands, do you agape your wife to that point? Are you willing to sacrifice your own wants and wishes for your wife? That's the decision that Jesus made. He was willing to do that for the church. You remember again, back in the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, listen to it, and gave himself up. That's what he was willing to do. He gave himself up for her. The very passage that is teaching us that we need to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, that he loved his bride. He gave himself up. Are you willing, husbands, to give yourself up? Are you willing to sacrifice for her? Are you willing to suffer the loss of your own interest, your own wants for her? That's how you love your wife, as Christ loved the church. She comes before you. It's not all about you. You put her first above everybody and everything except for God. You put her before yourself. That's exactly what Jesus did. Paul said we must love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I can tell you right now, husbands, if you're married, if you're just recently married, as we have some here, whatever your situation, I can tell you right now how to have a magnificent marriage. If you have some struggles in your marriage, I can tell you immediately how to make your marriage better. This may not take all of your marital problems away, but I can tell you right now how to make it better. And that is, you men who are married, or if you're going to get married, you make up in your mind from the very beginning, I'm going to put my wife before everybody and everything. Again, except for God, I'm going to put her before everybody and everything else, including myself. I'm going to sacrifice my own wants and wishes on the cross of self-sacrifice for her. And I guarantee you, if you demonstrate that kind of love for her, if she knows that that's how much, to that degree, you love her, she'll be loyal to you, she'll submit to you, and love you beyond your imagination. If you demonstrate that kind of love. The story was told of Cyrus, the great Persian king, of course. When he, at one time, he captured a prince in his family and they were scheduled to be executed. And before they were executed, he spoke to the husband of the family. He asked the husband, he said, "What will you give me if I spare your life?" He said, "I'll give you half my wealth." He said, "Well, what will you give me if I spare your children too?" He said, "If you spare me and my children, I'll give you all my wealth." So he asked, "Well, what will you give me if I spare your wife as well?" And he said, "If you spare my wife, if you let her live, I'll give you myself. I'll stay and I'll be your servant for the rest of my days if you only let my wife live." And Cyrus was so impressed by that, he let the whole family go. Now, Cyrus, you may have read historic accounts of Cyrus. He was a great monarch, again, the Persian king. He was known to be a very good-looking man. And as the family was on the way home, the husband asked the wife, said, "Did you notice how handsome Cyrus was?" She said, "No, I was too busy noticing you." And you stop and think about that. You husbands, if you had a wife who admired you to that extent, that you could be before a great and powerful and prestigious king, and she doesn't even notice him because she's too busy looking at you. That's admiration, love, loyalty. That's what you want from your wife. And you know how you can get that? By loving her with all of your heart, soul, and mind. By loving her just like Christ loved the church, she'll return that to you. In fact, let me just tell you something about women. I'm not going to stand before you and, you know, I don't want to be like that. I know all about women. Let me tell you. No, but I do know this, that generally speaking, women are not much like men. Women aren't obsessed with power and prestige. When they're particularly looking for a spouse, they're not infatuated by money and good looks, physical attraction. Now, I'm not saying that women aren't interested in those things at all. Certainly they are. But that's not the thing, and generally speaking, in most women, that's not the thing that dominates their thinking. I mean, you ever seen, you see this all the time. You see a beautiful woman married to a man, you think, how in the world did that happen? Physically, he married up. But you see that a lot because women aren't infatuated with physical attraction and looks and power and those kind of things. What women generally, I can't say this about all women, but generally speaking, what a woman really wants above everything else is simply to be loved. And if you demonstrate, husbands, if you demonstrate you have that love, an unmatchable kind of love, you love her like Christ loved the church, you're willing to sacrifice everything and everybody for her, putting her first in your life, she'll, again, be loyal to you and demonstrate love to you and submit to you in ways that you probably didn't even realize was possible. But you have to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, Paul says something else in our text. He says that we're to love our wives as our own body. And just let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's read that. I don't think the scripture reading went down that far. Beginning at verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I want you to get the language here. I mean, this is strong language. He's, I want you to love your wife. Not just like you would love yourself. He's saying, I want you to love your wives as yourself. Isn't that what the language is saying? He says at verse 29, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of the body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, in a magnificent marriage, in a marriage that is what God wants it to be, the two become one. So, husbands, if you mistreat your wife in any way, if you mistreat her physically, God forbid, but if you mistreat her verbally, if you mistreat her emotionally, you are actually mistreating yourself. That is a form, in a very real way, of self-abuse, because your wife is an extension of you. And when you mistreat her, you're robbing yourself of the kind of love, the kind of joy that I described a few moments ago, of what she'll give you if you really love her as Christ loves the church. You're robbing yourself of all of that. It's a form, in a real way, a form of self-abuse. And the fact of the matter is, only the crazy person does that. Only the one who's not in his right mind does that. Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. I mean, which one of you men have ever stood in the mirror and just really verbally abused yourself? You don't do that. You think too highly of self to do that. The only people that abuse themselves are people that have a mental issue. And so we should not in any form or fashion abuse our wives, because they are extensions of ourselves. The two become one. But now notice, Paul deals with this from a negative standpoint. When we understand that and love our wives as our own body, there's something we won't do, as we've just said. We won't physically or emotionally or verbally or in any way abuse her, or hurt her, or harm her in any form or fashion, but that's from a negative. From a positive standpoint, he says, we will nourish and cherish her. Because that's what you do to your own body. You nourish and cherish your body. That's what healthy thinking people do. And our wife is an extension. They are extensions of ourselves. And so let's stop and think about this just for a few moments. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherisheth it. The word nourish means to promote the growth of, to furnish or sustain with nutriment, feed, maintain, support. Now, husband, the Bible is commanding you to nourish your wife. That's the point that Paul's making. That's what it means. That's how you accomplish that. To hold dear, to feel or show affection for, cultivate with care and appreciate. Husband, do you love your wife as your own body? You see, you can't fake this. The Paul has given us the details. This is how God demands that you love your wife. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. You love your wife as your own body, and that involves nourishing and cherishing her. Do we as husbands do that? We can do it because it's a reasoned choice. But we have to do it. In real life, it's how we ought to treat our wives. I want to spend just a couple of minutes with this business of affection. A book that I like, that I use a lot, and whenever we try to help counsel someone, is a book by Willard Hardley. It's called His Needs, Her Needs. And some of you may have it, some of you may have read it, but he does a wonderful job with regard to marriage and helping struggling marriages. And I don't have time to get all the background of Willard Hardley and how he came about, but he came up in his research with the 10 needs that women have and the 10 needs that men have. And it wasn't something he came up with off the top of his head or something that happened in a day or a week. He spent a couple of years surveying literally hundreds of couples and came up with these needs that all husband and wives have. Now, again, we don't have time to look at all of that, of course, but the top five needs that women had, concluded by hundreds of women who have been surveyed, is that the five things that they need most in life: affection, conversation, honesty and openness, financial support, and family commitment. Now, listen, men. Your wives are not robots. So you may have a wife that these things don't crack the top five. It's up to you. The only way you can nourish your wife, cherish your wife, is you have to know her. And you should know what her needs are so that you can meet those needs. And it's true with wives with regard to your husbands, but that's a different lesson. You husbands should know the needs of your wife. But of all of the surveys, while there are some women that may have different emotions or different needs than the five that you see up here, over and over and over again, with, again, hundreds of surveys taken over several years, affection always came up on top. Almost always came up on top. And, you know, it's sort of interesting when you think about that. That when you go back to what the Bible says, that how are we to love our wives? We're to love them as our own bodies. And that involves cherishing. And cherishing involves giving her the affection that she needs. Listen to me. Long before any man took a survey, God knew exactly what our wives needed. And affection is one of those things. Husbands, I can tell you right now, that the chances are, again, women aren't robots. Maybe there are some women maybe who don't want affection at all. But chances are the woman sitting next to you, your wife, your bride, wants and needs and craves affection from you. And if you are going to cherish her as your own body, you will give her that affection. And it's not always a natural thing to do, because those of us who are men, we're not naturally, again, now this I'm generalizing, but generally speaking, that's not the first great characteristic of a man, being really affectionate. But this is a reasoned choice. If you want to have a magnificent marriage and you understand that chances are your wife wants affection from you, you'll give her that affection. You'll learn what it takes, and that comes from communicating and talking to her and asking her, what is it that you need most from me? And if she says affection, as most women will, then you need to know, how can I demonstrate that to you? And you give her what she needs. There are several suggestions that I think Willard put in his book that I'll just share with you quickly. Hug her regularly. Listen, husband, women need that. Your wife needs that. You know, men could probably go the rest of their lives without a good hug. But your wife is not you. Men and women are different. They want affection. Hug her regularly. Tell her that you love her often. Call her during the day to see how she's doing. Just let her know you're thinking about her. She loves when you do that. Hold her hand when you're walking together. Hug her when you get home from work. She wants that connection. Give her gifts for a special occasion. Bring her flowers once in a while. You're not surprised by this. Hug her before you go to bed. Give her the affection that she needs. That's a part of cherishing her. Nourishing her. That's a part of loving her as your own body. And that's the kind of love Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. If we'll do those things, we'll have magnificent marriages. At least we'll be off to a great start. To really have a magnificent marriage, I understand, husbands, that your wife plays a real role in that. And we'll start, I think, in the next lesson dealing with the roles of the wives. But you'll be halfway there, at least. You'll be doing your part to have a magnificent marriage if you truly love her as Christ loved the church and as your own body. You see what she returns to you for that. It'll be wonderful. You're helping yourself by doing that. So let's love our wives in the way that God has commanded us to do. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? In this lesson, of course, in dealing with marriage, we are not talking a lot about God's plan of salvation, but if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you need to turn that around before it's too late. James chapter 4, of course, tells us that life is like a vapor. It's here for a little while and then vanishes. That's real, ladies and gentlemen. As I often say, we're not trying to scare anyone into obeying the gospel. But that's just a reality of life. Life is short, it's brief, and it can be taken away just like that. But you have this opportunity this morning, if you're outside of the body of Christ, to become a Christian. You can find yourself in just a few minutes in sweet fellowship with God. Your sins can be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you can become a Christian. You can do it right now. But you have to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. Baptized into His death, Romans 6 and at verse 3 and 4. That's where you contact the blood, figuratively speaking. And that's where your sins will be washed away. Don't you want to be a Christian? If you're outside the body, we hope that you'll make the right decision. Come forward as we together stand and sing.